Let me greet all of you again today and invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles or the bulletin to Acts chapter 28. If you're a visitor today, we're glad to have you, and we are very near the end of the life of the Apostle Paul, but don't feel bad. The issue that we're going to discuss today is one that's on pretty much the minds of all people who have ever lived, and it comes up again in our passage. As we read chapter 28, you need to know that it starts with the words, once safely on shore. And those words refer to the fact that there's just been a shipwreck, that Paul and his friends have been thrown across the Mediterranean for 2 weeks, and their ship finally crashed on a sandbar, and now they've made it. So listen to God's word as I read, and then we share it together. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happening to him, they changed their minds and said, "He is a god." There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us into his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux, and we'll say something about that later. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we arrived at Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying, even to us this day, by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that arises in Acts 28 is an old one, and that is the question of evil, of suffering in this life. We have been forced, if we pay any attention to the news, to think about it lately. There was a terrible hurricane typhoon that lashed Myanmar, and thousands of people died ultimately as a consequence. And then, of course, just a few days later, next, an earthquake that struck the center of China in a populous district, and many thousands more died as a consequence. And we ask the question, what does it mean? Why do all these people die, these apparently innocent or harmless people just going around their business? Some people say it's a sign. Maybe you read that the Chinese believe that when a disaster strikes, it's a sign of the loss of the favor of the gods. And so many people notice that when Mao Zedong died, there was an earthquake just a little while beforehand that foreshadowed the fall of his regime. Is that what was happening? So the people in China and then through the news outlets, others wonder. But then what about those military leaders in Myanmar who made the disaster worse by refusing to receive the aid that was offered to them? Maybe that's really the problem. It's human errors, we wonder. Well, this story in front of us certainly raises that question. In the latter quarter of the book of Acts, Paul has suffered one unjust evil after another. Starts back in chapter 21 when he finishes one of his journeys, missionary journey, and decides to go back to Rome after 10 years of difficult itinerant preaching. And he gets there and he sees his friends and he decides to worship logically in the temple. And as he goes, some people who are hostile to him and to his mission to the Gentiles see him. And they say, entirely falsely, just a guess, just an accusation, but one loaded with implications, he has brought Gentiles with him into the temple precincts. And the charge is completely false, but it's explosive. It's illegal in Roman and Jewish law to do such a thing. And so he is he's attacked and eventually jailed for allegedly bringing Gentiles into the temple. It's completely false. And at a series of trials, no one ever comes forward as an eyewitness to substantiate the charges. Nonetheless, no one will let Paul go. A series of judges realize he's innocent, but for political reasons keep him in jail until he finally despairs of ever gaining his release. And so he goes at last to his recourse as a citizen of Rome and says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, when you appeal to Caesar, you got to go to Caesar. And to go to Caesar, you have to go to Rome. So he gets on a boat. And as if things weren't bad enough, they get even worse when he gets on the boat. Because as soon as they start to sail, they encounter hostile winds, and then eventually a really hostile wind, a hurricane, strikes at the hurricane season, and they're driven helplessly across the Mediterranean for 2 full weeks until all despair of life, in fact, assume they will surely die. Paul's just a prisoner, but he takes charge. The centurion who's supposed to be controlling him gives him the freedom to speak to all 276 people on board, and he tells them, don't be afraid, you're going to survive, you're going to live, because God has told me that I have to testify to him in Rome, and if I have to testify, it means we're not all going to die. At least one of us will make it, but here's the good news. God has promised that all who sail with me will survive, so stay with me and we'll be fine. And so it was. Now, the ship itself was lost. It finally ran aground on a sandbar, and the waves battered it to pieces. So there was lots of suffering. There was a loss for the pilot and the owner of the ship. They lost financially, and the sailors lost all their possessions, and the grain that people were going to eat in Rome was all ruined. And so there was much loss. Nonetheless, God carried them through. Why all this suffering for Paul? Well, it gets worse, actually. They arrived, we read it, on this tiny island of Malta. And when they did, the islanders saw the shipwreck occurring and came to the shore and, out of pure kindness, built a fire for the bedraggled passengers on the ship. They warmed themselves by the fire. Paul was a busy man, not one, I don't think, to just kind of sit by while others worked. And so he gathered some brushwood, too. And as he did, he gathered a pile that happened to have a snake, a viper, in it. And the viper, maybe stirred a little bit by Paul moving its brush pile, and then even more by the fire, was aroused. And as Paul laid it on the fire, it struck him and hung dangling from his hand. Now, if I was really smart, I would have brought a rubber snake today. And I would have, had my hand behind my back and gotten a choir member to sneak up here and attach it to my hand, and I would have scared all of you with a snake on my hand. Well, it scared people. It scared people. And they quickly jumped, many of them did, to a conclusion. The conclusion was, this man must be a murderer. It's a logical conclusion. Neptune tried to drown him, but he made it. And so, justice, did you notice in your text that justice is capitalized, right? Justice was a goddess, allegedly descended from a queen of Sparta and Zeus, and justice watches over the world and reports to Zeus who deserves to be stricken, who deserves to be judged. And the ancients used to love to gather up these stories about justice doing her duty. And so justice has noticed that this murderer escaped, and now a evidently poisonous snake has stricken him, and so let's wait till he swells up and dies some horrible death. But of course, he didn't swell up and die a horrible death. He shook the snake off into the fire and went about his business, suffering no ill effects. And when that happened, the people said, he must be a god. Now, this sort of thing has happened before to the Apostle Paul, pagans don't know what to make of this mixture of his power and of his troubles. And Luke doesn't even tell us anything about it. He simply lets us draw the conclusion, which is, if we have our theology or philosophy straight, we won't lurch from one idea to the next, thinking at one moment he's a murderer, the next moment he's a god, but we'll realize that God is God, and we're all humans, and we all have good and evil in us in some measure. Well, still, the question remains, why does Paul suffer so much? Imprisoned, beaten with rods, flogged, plots hatched against him, now a shipwreck, and now, of course, finally the snake. Now, I told you there's a little detail in the story. Castor and Pollux are the twin gods on the prow of the ship. What does that mean? Well, it's Luke's way of saying, let's keep thinking about the question why things go well and why they don't go well. Because Castor and Pollux were gods of good luck for sailors. Today, it would be sort of like this. We would say they got on a boat, and as they got in, they noticed there was a lucky horseshoe and a rabbit's foot on the front of the ship, and everybody who got on board was given a rabbit's foot. Okay, we would get the point, wouldn't we? We'd say, good luck. And why does Paul finally make it to Rome? Is it because he had passage on the rabbit's foot ship? Is that what finally happened? So we're supposed to think about this question. Now, in your bulletin, I outline the answers that the Bible gives us to the question of evil. Why bad things happen? Now, in America, we tend to ask the question this way. Why do bad things happen to good people? And our perspective is this. We're good, and if anything bad happens, it surely is not because we deserve it. It's because, you know, we're good, but bad things happen, so we have to explain how that possibly could take place. The Bible doesn't quite see it that way. The Bible sees it a little bit more that bad things happen to good people, but also good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people, and you have to sort it out. So how does the Bible sort it out? Well, here is point one. We suffer evil first because creation is fallen or broken. Philosophers and theologians call this natural evil. That is to say, the evils that come, not because someone did something, but because there's disorder in this world. Storms and earthquakes are natural evils. Congenital birth defects are natural evils. Now, the challenge here is to think through that correctly, because a secular person will say, well, you know, this world is orderly, but not fully so. And so there will be disasters that strike because of tectonic plates and swirling storms and global warming and all that kind of thing. The Bible doesn't see it that way. The Bible says, you know, think of it this way. God created this world good and whole and perfect and a beautiful home for humans until we rebelled. And then this world lost the beauty of its order and became a home, shall we say, that is more suitable for rebels. When we look at this creation, we see its order, but we must also see this, that there has been a disorder imposed upon it. As an analogy, imagine that you would come into this church for the first time and you would see the stained glass windows, but you look at one over there and you would see three big holes where someone took bricks, maybe even cement blocks, and just hurled it through a window. And you would look at the window and you would say, you can all look at that window if you want to with me. See those lovely archways and the stone and the structures and the glass. Everything's beautiful. But there are three big holes in it. And so we say there is order, but it's been perverted. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The Bible says it this way, after mankind rebelled against God, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from the ground all the days of your life. The ground will produce for you thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground. So the ground still gives food, but it also gives thorns and thistles. And the ground gives that which sustains life for us, but it also receives us when we die. when our body finally decays. The Apostle Paul said it this way, creation is subjected to frustration and futility. It's groaning like a woman groaning in childbearing. And that's where snakes and hurricanes and earthquakes fit. They would not have been here had not this world become disordered by human rebellion and God determining to make this world not too easy for rebels, so we would face our own mortality and our need of God. That's the first cause of evil. The second cause of evil is not creative or creational or natural, but rather it comes as a consequence of disordered human societies. It is truly sad that a hurricane struck Myanmar. But the ruling government made it worse. They refused aid. The world was willing to help, and they said no thanks. They said no thanks because they're a military junta, and they don't want anybody's helicopters flying over their airspace. And they would rather have their own people die than have somebody else's helicopters over their airspace. And that's because the roads just were wiped out or non-existent. So the natural evil is compounded by human evil. And that, sadly, happens not just in Myanmar, but it happens over and over again. It's Memorial Day. We think rightly of those who have served our nation militarily, and we are thankful for them. I do not comment on our soldiers or anything in particular, but you have to know this, that most wars that have ever existed were wars of cruelty and vanity and grasping and oppression. Somebody started them that way. Then self-defense is proper and good. And then, of course, you take wars and you add to them the diseases and the hunger and the dislocation, and you have natural evils compounded by human evils. Human evils that the people, the soldiers in the trenches, they didn't start it. Somebody said, go fight for me so I can conquer somebody else's land. And somebody else said, go fight so we can protect our nation. And the poor soldier is in the middle. And the people in those countries where the farmhouses and the streets and the roads and the businesses are being destroyed, they're caught up. And a great deal of our suffering in this life is caused by other people. We're caught in the web of their evil. But third, much of the suffering we have in this life is due to our own sin. It's not popular to say that. It is not popular to say that. I just lost, 18% approval rating when I said that. But it's true. You talk to a counselor, they listen to the people they counsel, and they're thinking to themselves, you know why you're so messed up? It's because you messed up. That's why. And you brought these problems on yourselves. Now, the counselor can't say that right away. And so I probably shouldn't have said it right away so bluntly. But it's true. And the Bible says it's true. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs chapter 5, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. Our evil deeds ensnare us. We're trapped by our own misdeeds. How? Well, if you make promises and you don't keep them, people stop trusting you. And that can hurt. And if you tell lies over and over again, nobody believes you. And that can hurt. And if you allow yourself to become addicted to a substance, alcohol, drugs, whatever, it will cause you to lose your health and your friendships, probably your job. Your misdeeds, our misdeeds, hold us fast. And the Bible says, in the book of Numbers, it says in one place, here's a command God has for Israel, and he gives the command. And then he says this, he says, if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Our sins find us out. These are the first three, and shall we say, at least for today, the most important causes of sin. Natural evil, caught in the sins of others, those two certainly apply to Paul, and then our own sin. I simply mention the fourth cause of sin, and that is a spiritual warfare or persecution or even satanic opposition, but I'm not going to stress that today. When we suffer, it is vital for us, the Bible gives us these teachings so we can test ourselves. When something is going wrong in our life, we should ask ourselves this question: why? Am I caught up in natural evil? Is it possibly persecution because of my stand for Christ? Is it because I'm connected to sinful people? Is it because of my own sin? We need to test ourselves with this question. Now, when I say that sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, there's a potential for a problem here. And I'll illustrate it through Dr. Bach, whose prelude we heard this morning. I was reading about Bach this week. Many of you would know that on his manuscripts, he wrote lots and lots of pieces of music. He wrote the letters, three letters, SDG. How many of you knew that? SDG, Bach. Okay, you've got about 50 people that knew that. And those three letters, SDG, stand for Soli Deo Gloria. Even if you don't know Latin, you can probably guess what that means. Soli is only, to God be the glory. To God alone be the glory, he would write on his manuscripts because he was a devout Christian. And he knew that he was good. He knew that he was one of the greatest organists and possibly the greatest composer of his day. Surely he was. And so he said, don't praise me, praise God. Okay? So far, so good. But late in life, this is what I was reading in this article. Late in life, he was writing fugues in counterpoint. Now, a fugue is a melody that takes flight after certain very difficult patterns. It's hard to write, hard to perform. But a fugue in counterpoint is the hardest of them all, because counterpoint means you don't write the melody and then let it fly. You write a melody and let it fly, and then you write three other melodies, not harmony, three other melodies, but as they simultaneously go wherever they're going to go, they harmonize with each other. Now, in case, you know, you're not familiar, let me just say that's really hard to do. Like about eight people in human history have been able to do that well, you know. But he was in a, he was feeling good about himself. And so he wasn't just writing melodies for, sometimes he wrote six at once, two melodies in each hand and one in each foot on the organ. If you can imagine playing six melodies simultaneously, all harmonize, no less. But now he's doing it, and he'd take a melody, which runs like this, and then he would flip it over and mirror, the melodies would mirror each other and do them inside out and backwards and so forth, and it all worked. And in counterpoint fugues 12 and 13, he decided to write a melody using the letters of his own name. That worked because H stood for a note in German at that time. So he wrote a melody using the letters of his own name, and this is what I read in the article. I'm going to quote it to you. I've got to find the quote somewhere. While he was playing these otherworldly games, fate stepped in. He went blind and soon died. The music suddenly stops in the middle of a phrase, just as Bach himself did. Now, you know what a lot of people think, don't you? He always used to be doing SDG to the glory of God, and now he's showing off and writing it to the glory of B-A-C-H, and God struck him down. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true in two ways. Number one, I have a friend who happens to be a Bach scholar, and he said, the truth is he was just editing that piece that he had actually written 20 years earlier. Yes, he was very sick in his deathbed. He was editing it, but he wrote it 20 years early. So God wasn't striking him down. But here's the big point. The big point is God does not strike his people down for committing one sin. I could say it this way. Jesus was struck down so that we would not be struck down. Jesus was punished for our sins so we wouldn't be punished for our sins. If you belong to Christ, God is not going to judge you and strike you down. The judgment is complete, perfect, full on Christ himself. You need not fear God's judgment. If you don't belong to Christ, you better get right with Christ. I give you a year to do so. Write down the date. If you need 13 months, it's okay. But God does chastise his people. And sometimes, the troubles of this life are because not God is punishing us, but because he's calling us back to himself, saying, I see your sin has caught you, don't you see it? Repent, come back to me, even as a child is disciplined in love, chastised, not punished, but corrected by mom and dad so that child can grow to maturity and have fullness of health and of happiness. Now, the focus of Acts chapter 28 is on the question of suffering and why there is so much suffering. But interwoven with this, there's another theme. It is a happier theme. It is the theme of kindness. Because while Paul is suffering great things, if you re-examine, you see that Paul's also receiving kindness at point after point. Can you play through the scripture I read and remember some of them? Well, actually, one was from last week. When Paul started on his journey to Rome, two of his friends named Luke and Aristarchus took time out of their lives simply to sail with Paul. Keep him company, take care of him, protect him, whatever the case may be. Sheer kindness, serving a prisoner. And then on board the ship, there's Julius the centurion who made sure that Paul made it to shore. I told you about the centurion a moment ago when I said that Paul was allowed to address all the people on board. And when the ship was about to break up, some of the Roman soldiers said, we better kill all the prisoners lest they escape. And Julius said, nope, you're not going to kill Paul. You're not going to kill anybody else. Kindness from Julius. And then when they got to the shore, the people of Malta were kind. And then the governor of the island was kind and let them recover for 3 days in his home. But the one that really touches me, I don't know if you felt it or not, was the statement that Paul landed with all the other people at Puteoli, and he stayed there. The Christians there prevailed upon Paul to stay. The apostle, will you teach us? Will you spend time with us? And he stayed for a week. And evidently, while he stayed there for a week, some people ran up to Rome and said, Paul has arrived at the port of Puteoli, and he's coming to Rome. And they began to walk toward Paul. These places that are mentioned in our passage in the later part of our passage, the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns, these two places are respectively 30 and 40 miles from Rome, which means that when Paul landed at Puteoli, somebody started walking to Rome. It would take about 3 days to walk 40 miles. Somebody started walking to Rome, and some people got their stuff together and began walking almost immediately to meet Paul. Some people walked 40 miles one way and back in order to accompany Paul. What kindness! I don't know about you. When I read it, I mean, it almost moved me to tears to think that people would give up a week of their life just to come and to comfort Paul, to walk with Paul, to hear about all his travails, and to say, we've got to help him, we've got to encourage him, this man of God. And so they walked with him, and Paul found courage in them, the Bible says. And that, of course, gives us hope as we look even to the next phase, the kindness that Paul received. A kindness he received from Christians, Luke and Aristarchus, but also from pagans, Julius and the Maltese people and Publius. That kindness gives us hope. Paul says, you know, I want to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that kindness tells us that the Gentiles are not as bad or as rebellious as they could be. Those pagan people, they're warm, they're open. And so Paul comes to Rome, the city he's always wanted to reach. And he comes in chains, but he comes with hope. He comes in chains. He wanted to preach the gospel freely in this great city, the centerpiece of the ancient world. 1 million people, the most populous city in the world at that time, and the center of an empire that lasted 1,000 years. He wants to preach in Rome, to start a church whose influence radiates outward. By the way, St. Louis is twice as big as Rome was. So let's not think to ourselves, you know, St. Louis is not an important city. We're just this little city, pocket-sized city in the Midwest. Our influence can radiate out too, you know. But he wants to come to Rome and to preach. And he's had these tokens that even the secular, we would say today, or pagan, godless people may be warm toward what he has to say. And yet how baffling that he reaches Rome, not free to preach, but in chains. What does it tell us? Tells us first that it's kind of amazing that Paul reached Rome. Shipwreck. 2 bands of people agreed at different points to assassinate Paul. 3 times he was beaten and lashed. Storms, crowds tried to tear him apart. Judges declared him innocent but wouldn't let him go. How did he make it to Rome? Well, one answer is he always wanted to get there. He always wanted to reach Rome, to preach the gospel in this great city. But the greater answer is that God wanted him to reach Rome. Paul must have thought, I'm finally in Rome, not the way I want to be. Not the way I want to be. But again, we have to ask the question, do you want to be where you want to be? Or do you want to be where God wants you to be? You want to work out your life for yourself? Are you clever enough for that? Or do you want to submit to God's leadership? How sad that Paul wasn't free to preach in Rome. But if you think about it, it was better in many ways, wasn't it? Because Paul's presence in Rome in chains meant he couldn't lead and other leaders emerged. And, you know, while he was in Rome, he wrote some letters. Do you know what those letters are? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Would you say it's a good trade for the church over the years? So, you know, God knew what he was doing with Paul, and he knows what he's doing with us as well. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the Bible says in one place. Paul himself says it this way. He says, you know that all things work for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And sometimes we see that right away. The first job I ever got out of college, I got because I was stood up, not once, but twice for a job interview. Twice. But the third time I tried to meet with the person in question, he was there, and a phone call came in, and that phone call had the perfect job for me. It worked for my good. Usually you can't see it that fast. The vast majority of the time we wander about a bit, trying to find what God's good purpose for us is. And so we have to live by faith. We have to live by faith in times of storms, in times of adversary, in times of darkness, and we're called to live without fear. Lots of suffering in this life. But the suffering that comes our way, the suffering that comes our way is not because of God's wrath if we trust in Him. And whatever comes our way, it can be, shall be for our good if we yield ourselves to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would examine ourselves right when trouble comes our way. Let us be open as we consider whether we suffer because of natural evils or the evils of others or our own folly. Teach us, Lord, to repent if we have been foolish and rebellious. But Lord, teach us also to see the many kindnesses that come our way, the tokens of your goodness, the tokens of hope. Lord, give us courage to believe that the struggles we have in this life as we trust in you are not your punishment, but are you working out your good purpose for us? Give us eyes to see this and to live our lives in your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.